I chose that hymn really before this message as a kind of an anti-venom. You know, when you get bitten by a snake, not that it's ever happened to me, but so I read and hear, when you get bitten by a snake, the venom, the poison is very serious and your life is at risk depending on the snake. And you need a very powerful anti-venom, something that's opposite, something that's healing, in order to prevent your life being ruined by the poison of the snake. Well, that hymn seems to me about as opposite as you can find in our hymn book to the situation we're going to find in Judges 1 and 2. The things we've just sung are an anti-venom to the great decay and corruption that was going on in the early chapters of Judges. It's in the section in the hymn book, Growth in Grace. And of course, the people of Israel in these days, early of the Judges, were sliding away in grace, not growing at all. And to be able to sing these things, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone, humble, lowly, contrite, believing, true and clean. A heart in every thought renewed, full of love divine, perfect, right, pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Well, these were not true of the Israelites in these days of Judges 1 and 2. And may they be true of our hearts in our day. We need the anti-venom from the poison and decay of disobedience and corruption and compromise, don't we? We've come to chapter 2 this evening of Judges. The book of Judges, we're only going to look at verses 1 to 5. I originally hoped to do the whole of chapter 2 together, but I think there's enough in verses 1 to 5 to keep us here for a while. So we'll just look at those five verses this evening. I've called it The Meeting and the Weeping. The Meeting and the Weeping. Let's just recap where we are. We scanned through last week just an overview of chapter 1 and the Israelites going into the land to take those areas that each tribe had been given under God's hand. And we saw three things. We saw that God was very sufficient for them. God's big sufficiency, we called it. That God fought for them and delivered the Canaanites into their hands. God kept his side of the bargain. But we saw the people's covenant failure. They began to do wrong things. They began to make deals with people in the land. They began to not wipe out those false altars that God had called them to do and make deals and leave some of the Canaanites there. We'll see more about that tonight. And then we saw, thirdly, sin's big and glamorous idea. They had a better way to perhaps take some of these Canaanites as slaves and not to wipe them out as God had told them to do, and how that compromise got them into great difficulty. That's what we saw as we scanned through chapter 1. As we come to chapter 2, this little section, verses 1 to 5, is a very interesting and somewhat strange little section. Just a note about the timing of it. We're not absolutely certain of the timing of this. I mentioned in our first message on this book that chapters 1 and 2 aren't exactly in chronological order. You can see in verse 6 of chapter 2 that Joshua is present at this meeting in 1 to 5. Because at the very end of it, it says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites. So we know Joshua is present at this particular time when the children of Israel are gathered together. But we know from the beginning of the book that some of the things that went on in the invading of the land and the taking of it, chapter 1, verse 1, was after the death of Joshua. So we're not absolutely certain of how the timing went. But certainly by the time that the Lord met the children of Israel here in this little meeting, which wasn't actually so little, in this meeting that brought about the weeping, by the time we get to this point, we know that already God has seen the sins and failures of the people. To grasp the meaning and significance of these five verses, I think we need to ask four questions about them. This is where I want to go this evening. Let me just give you the questions and then we'll look at them. First, who is this angel of the Lord, verse 1? Who is this angel of the Lord who came specifically to meet with them? Who is he? And why did he come? Second, why did he gather the people like that and come to address them? Why did he gather them? Three, what's the significance of what the angel of the Lord told God's people? And four, What's the true nature of their response in verses 4 and 5? They burst into tears. But what was the true nature of that? What was it all about? How did they respond to God? And of course, all those questions have a bearing on us. Who is the Lord who speaks to us? How and why does he gather us? What's the significance of his word to us, even from this chapter? And what's the true nature of a response to God's word that pleases him? So all those questions unpack this little section, and they're relevant for us. So let's ask them. Number one, who is this angel of the Lord in verse 1? He's a little bit mysterious. Not everybody agrees who he is. We met him once before in Genesis chapter 16, you'll remember. He appeared to Abraham. I alluded to that in our introductory message 3 weeks ago. And he appears a number of times throughout the Old Testament, always described, or usually described, I should say, as the angel of the Lord. In one or two other places, called a number of different things. And he's distinguished from the other angels that appear in the Bible. We know angels are ministering spirits. We know angels are servants of the Most High, usually sent with a particular task or a particular message. They speak for God. They do his bidding. We understand that. But this particular description, the angel of the Lord that came to meet with this mass gathering of God's people here, who's he? He's a little bit different. This particular angel, and in all the other cases where the angel of the Lord appears, he doesn't just speak God's word, but he's recognized as God himself or identified as such. Look at the language that he uses as he speaks, verses 1, 2, and 3. Just look how many times he uses the word I as he speaks. Let's read from verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. 6 times this angel refers to himself using the word I, referring to himself as the Lord. Now, of course, he could have done that, just bringing the message of God, but it's unlikely. Many identify this angel as the Son of God himself. We talked about that when Abraham met those 3 angels, you remember. And then it says Abraham talked with the Lord. He prayed. The other angels had gone and Abraham spoke with the Lord as if it was Christ with 2 angels that visited Abraham. And it may well be here that this is a pre-incarnate Christ visiting his people on the shores, as it were, on the banks of that great promised land. It's almost like a picture of us being welcomed into the glorious promised rest of heaven by the Savior. Though sadly, of course, here he comes with a challenging and a convicting message. And Christ will welcome all into heaven with a welcome message. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. But here he comes with a convicting and a challenging message. We could call this a theophany. We could call it a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. It's amazing to think the Son of Man would come on a mission like this. We can't say for absolute certainty, not all of the commentators agree. You can read a number of commentators who would say this is just a rank and file or a senior angel. But I suppose the majority would attest this angel to be of divine origin. I think it would tend to indicate that, which kind of blows our minds. This is Christ come to see his people and to convict them of their sin. How do we know it's him for sure? Well, we can't be completely sure, but we have a clue in verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. If he's Christ, doesn't he come from heaven to Bochim? Bochim is where they met here. Possibly it was the same place as Bethel, just another name for that supreme and very important meeting place at Bethel, which was going to be very special and had been already for God's people. But why from Gilgal? What had happened at Gilgal? Well, Gilgal, I don't know if you remember, was the place where Joshua met the Lord. Turn back to Joshua 5. And you'll see that just before that mighty conquest over Jericho, you'll see in Joshua 5, that's exactly where they were camped, just before they took Jericho. Joshua 5, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this place." Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew for roll, it says in the margin. Rolling back. That slavery has been rolled away. The reproach, the shame of it has been rolled back. And now you're going to take Jericho, that first great city, as they began to populate the promised land. And while they're still at Gilgal, they're camped, you see down at verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jerusalem, near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And then the camera pans away, as we're not shown anything more of that great and special meeting between Joshua and his God. We know that the commander of the Lord's army there was divine, was Christ. His sandals taken off just as Moses did before the burning bush. And where did the commander of the Lord's army meet Joshua? There at Gilgal. So surely that's the significance of the angel of the Lord going up from Gilgal to Bochim, here to meet God's people. I think this is Christ. I think this is God stepping into our world. He didn't do it just once. He did it time and time again. He commanded his armies. He's called the commander of the Lord's army there, isn't he, in Joshua 5. And here he comes to gather his army together and to speak to them. He hadn't failed them. He had done exactly what he'd said to Joshua he was going to do. And he'd not failed. So that's who I think the angel of the Lord is in verse 1. Second question, why did he come and gather the people? What are they doing here? Well, we don't know exactly for sure that either. We can see in verse 4 from the description there that it seems that all the Israelites are there, or certainly a large gathering of them. So this could well be before all of the final invading parties have gone out. It could be just a representative sample with all of the leaders of all of the tribes, with some of their wives and children elsewhere. But a massive gathering nonetheless. We're probably thinking of a gathering in excess of 1 million people, I would think, at least. 4 times more than all those people gathered in Hyde Park for the Live 8 concert in London. That was nearly 250,000, wasn't it? Vast, vast crowd of people. Imagine 4 times the crowd of that, at least, quite possibly a huge number more than that. Here they are, they're all gathered at Bochim. What a huge gathering together. What were they doing there? Had God instructed them to meet? Well, we're not ever so certain. Had they gathered to have a moan about their God? Well, one or two of the commentators think that might be entirely possible. That maybe the instigation was from the people. And things had started to go wrong, and they hadn't managed to cast out all of the people that they were supposed to be taking out of the land. These ones in the plains with the iron chariots, you remember chapter 1 verse 19, and other people, many other places. Maybe it was a complaining session. One or two of the writers suggest possibly that might be the case. We don't know. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they'd come to cast themselves upon the Lord and say, "Lord, what's going wrong? Why aren't things happening as they ought?" And maybe it was that. But certainly it was some kind of council of war, some kind of national convocation, it's been called. And things are very wrong. You remember we saw at the end of chapter 1, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 36, this boundary line was there of the Amorites. The nation had been parceled up, and there were no go areas for God's people. And remember what God had said to Abraham, "The whole land is going to be yours and for your descendants. It's all going to be yours." Things had gone wrong. There were lines. There were no go areas. And we can just imagine the Lord himself grieving at the state of what had happened. Things that had gone wrong, particularly Israel's waywardness and their covenant failure. But how merciful. The Lord still chooses to come. And he doesn't send Gabriel. And he doesn't just send a prophet. And he doesn't just speak to Joshua in a dream. All of those things could have happened. But he comes himself from Gilgal, comes the Lord to meet with his people. He didn't need to do that. They already had his law. They already had the terms of the covenant. They'd had many reminders of it. They already had signs and promises in with the covenant. They knew what they ought to have done. God didn't have to meet with them in person. They already had his word. And yet, in this council of the Lord's presence, he comes to gather, to speak to them, to address their hearts. He doesn't just want their action, he wants their hearts. And so God steps in, and they're all there together. What a gathering for the Lord to speak to them. What he looked like and how he spoke, again, we don't know the detail. But we know that they heard him somehow. For all the mass of the people listened to what he said and then responded. The news wasn't good. But here is God meeting with his people. Friends, it's a special time when God meets with his people. And for our good, even when he comes with a convicting word. Most precious times of our lives, maybe those times when the Lord speaks very severely to us and calls us back to him, even with a rebuke. They can be special and precious times looking back through our lives, can't they? Here is God meeting with his people. So the angel of the Lord, why were they gathered? For God to address them and to rebuke them. Third question, a little bit longer. What's the significance of what they were told? What's the significance of what they were told? Well, the steps the Lord took, the way he addressed the people, is very important from verse 1 down to verse 3. I want to notice the steps as we go through it. First of all, notice that he reviews God's covenant grace to them. That's this first step. He reviews covenant grace. Look at verse 1. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now that was history. It couldn't be overturned. It couldn't be disagreed with. It couldn't be disproved. It was history. All of those things were exactly right. None of that could be disputed. And look at those wonderful constituent parts of it. I brought you up. That's talking about deliverance out of Egypt and slavery. I brought you up out of Egypt. What a wonderful, powerful word. I brought you up. It's kind of language of lifting out of a hole in the ground. You reached down and lifted somebody up. You brought them up out of the mud or out of the hole. God did that for them. What a wonderful deliverance. Then it says, and I led you into the land. That's a glorious provision. I led you in, and he has. He led them through the desert via some wanderings because of their backsliding. But God led them by fire. He led them by cloud. He led them by wonderful miracle and provision. He led them all the way there with leaders, with help by his spirit. He led them there. And then he swore to give, he'd sworn to give the land to their forefathers. And then he speaks again, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He gave them a promise. So they've got deliverance, they've got provision and leaning, and they've got the promise of his covenant and grace. Friends, do you see that those things are the exact constituent parts of God's salvation? They had it, and we have it, those that are Christians. If you're a Christian tonight, you have exactly that. God brought you up out. He led you into a new life in Christ. And he gave you a promise of his covenant grace, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. What we have here is God reminding his people of the exact building blocks and foundations and pillars of salvation. And they had it. They'd been saved and delivered by God. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. All of us that are believers must live in the light of these things, or else we'll fail to be what we ought if we don't every day afresh realize we've been brought up, we've been led, and we have his promise and his covenant upon us. But of course they have implications, and that's the second part of what he says to them. He reminds them of his covenant grace first, but then he reminds them of their covenant obligations. Verse 2. He'd said, I'll never break my covenant with you. But then verse 2, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Again, that was fact. It was history. It's what had already been said to them. It was a reminder. in light of God's promise to never break his covenant with them, this is what they ought to have done as their part of the covenant. Covenant is a solemn binding agreement between two or more parties. And God and the people had agreed to this covenant and entered into it. They're not to make a covenant with the land or the people of the land. It's an evocative word on purpose used there in verse 2. You shall not make a covenant. In light of the fact they've already got one in force between them and God. Why are they making more? Why do you need another? Bigamy is illegal in this country. If you already have a wife or a husband, why do you need another one? You have one already. Give yourself entirely to the one that you're in covenant relationship with. That's right, isn't it? This covenant should have exclusive nature to it. We sometimes hear about this difficulty that sportsmen get into between their club and their country. They have a contract with their club, but they want to play for their country. And sometimes there's a bit of conflict and they don't know which to serve. But you never find any who are in binding contract with two sports clubs, two football or cricket clubs or counties or whatever, because they can't give themselves entirely in binding agreement to more than one. We can't do that. And God is here saying, you are in covenant, binding agreement with me. So remember I said to you, you shouldn't be in covenant with anyone else. I am your God, and you shouldn't be in these binding agreements with them. Remember, you going into Canaan is to judge them and to receive the land for yourself. And of course, God knew that they couldn't be in covenant with these people without also embracing their gods and their false worship. Hence, verse 2, you shall break down their altars. It wasn't just about the people. It was about the worship. God wanted them to be exclusively worshippers of him and not these false gods. And we saw last week, didn't we, that this was the huge problem with what happened in chapter 1. That as they went around and as they found pockets of difficult resistance, they started making these bargaining agreements. And the huge problem with that wasn't just that they left some of them alive when they should have wiped them all out. It wasn't just that they didn't have faith to take the difficult areas like they should have done when they should have trusted God's power. It wasn't just that they thought they'd come up with a better plan to keep them as slaves rather than to move them out. It wasn't just those things, though all of them were part of that compromise problem. It was the fact that the places of false worship remained in the land. Their covenant was to wipe out that false worship. But they left them there. So God reminds them of this. God reminds them that the land wasn't just for them to enjoy, but for God to enjoy in their worship. Is it right to speak of God enjoying our worship? Surely it must be right. He is glorified. He is thrilled. He rejoices. He sings. He's absolutely taken up in and through his people's worship. And it wasn't just that he wanted them to worship him. He wanted to come to them. He wanted the land to be an exclusive place for his presence. Friends, this is where we often miss the point. We're so us-focused. We fail to see that when we refuse to carry out our covenant obligations, when disobedience creeps into our lives, we are denying God that place of special worship and in our obedience. And we hold from him that which is in his heart. He cherishes his people's worship. And so our disobedience, it reflects on God. And that was the point at issue here. Hence the problem with the altars. It pollutes us, sure. Our compromise, our backsliding, it pollutes us. But it also impoverishes us spiritually. Because it means that God is not present in our hearts and our worship as he ought to be. That's why the Lord reminds them here of their covenant implications. These altars should be smashed. And he reminds them that that's what they ought to have done. So what does he say next? Well, he then tells them how they did. Their report card, verse 2b. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? A few things we can notice here. About how the Lord speaks of what they've done. God is very black and white. We're experts in shades of grey, but God is in certain areas, particularly in the matter of sin and righteousness, obedience and disobedience. He's very black and white. You've either kept or you've broken the covenant. You've kept or you've broken the law. Obedience is like a pane of glass in a window. It's either complete or it's broken. There's no shades. If it's cracked, it's broken. It's complete or it's broken. And in this case, it was broken. And any failure in covenant terms is transgression, it's sin. He says here, yet you've disobeyed me. That's what God says about them. You've disobeyed me. And look how painful it sounds, that yet. Just as you read it, you can imagine the heart of God just breaking, can't you? Yet you have disobeyed me. Can you feel the pain and the pathos in the sentence? I've done all of this for you. I've promised all of this. I've been faithful. And yet this is what you've done for me. Maybe some of you as parents have said that to your children from time to time. Haven't we done all of this for you? Haven't we cared for you and provided for you? And yet you throw it back in our faces by doing this, that, or the other. And there's pain in that, isn't there? God has shown them incredible mercy. He said all of these things, given them wonderful promise, wonderful grace. And yet, it wasn't enough for them to carry on obeying him. Ought it to have been? Well, of course. And look how personal the Lord takes it. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? He doesn't just speak in terms of clinical breaking of the law. He could say, well, paragraph 18, chapter 3, line 4 of your covenant, you have transgressed, and so now you'll pay the penalty. But he's not like that. This is personal. It was a personal covenant. It wasn't just about transgression of the law. It was personal. God says, you've disobeyed me. This isn't secondhand. This isn't clinical. It's personal. Like David's great prayer of confession, you remember, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. It was personal before God was his sin. And all sin is like that, isn't it? All sin is personal. Whether it's from a non-Christian or a Christian. All sin is personal. It's disobeying God. All sin is like that. I broke the law recently. Got my fine a month ago. The speed camera clocked me at 36 miles an hour. This is my act of public confession. So now you know. And evidence exists. I was going 36. I thought it was a 40. It wasn't. It was a 30. But the picture exists. And I was summoned. And I've paid my fine. And that's it. It's done and dusted. Except I've got to carry, is it 2 years? You carry the points on your license. That's what it is. I broke the law. I paid my fine. That's the truth. I can't complain about it. I was 6 miles an hour too fast, and I've been found out by the law. I broke the covenant of keeping the law. But you know, I don't think anyone is deeply personally hurt about it anywhere, do you? I can't imagine somebody in the Department of Transport somewhere going, oh, that pastor, that Andy Ball, that he's really upset us by his 36 miles an hour. I doubt if anyone even knows my name. It just goes through the system, doesn't it? It's not personal offense. It's just part of the law. It's the mechanics, it's the wheels, isn't it, of how our legal system works, and quite right. It's not personal for them in authority. But you know what? If I'd knocked over a child, it would be. Imagine if I'd been going too fast. Imagine I knocked over a child of someone that had done a lot of things for me, cared for me, loved me, helped me, provided for me. Imagine if I'd knocked that child over and killed the child. Now that would be personal. That wouldn't be remote. That wouldn't be you've just broken the law. That would be hurt. It would be pain. It would be anguish. And the sin of this failure is the anguish of breaking God's heart that caused his son to die. Remember, this is Christ pointing out the sin. Christ that would one day be incarnate and would one day pay for the sins of his people. And it is our sins, personal against God, that caused him to bear it. We did knock over the child. It is personal. And there is great pain. They did it and we have done it. Because our sin brought about the death of Christ. The need for him to be our sacrifice and our advocate and our spotless Lamb of God. This is personal. No wonder the Lord asks at the end of verse 2, why have you done this?
Why? How could it be so soon? You've only just got here. Don't you remember Egypt? Don't you remember salvation? Don't you remember how I was with you? Don't you remember all my mercy and my provision? Can't you remember that? Shouldn't that be enough to win your heart, to keep your allegiance, to cause you to trust me? Of course the answer should be yes for them, and it should be yes for us. Why have you done this? These words search our hearts, don't they? It searched theirs that day. It should search ours. You've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Christian friend, why is it that you and I disobey our Lord? He loves us. We love him. He has saved us. We have followed him. Why do we disobey him? What pain, what anguish in his heart when we do that. And so then he points out the consequences of this sin. Verse 3. And he announces what the covenant failure brings. It's an element of rebuke and judgment here, isn't it? But let's be absolutely clear about it. That God could have reversed this if he'd wanted. Look at verse 3. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a snare to you. God could have driven them out if he'd wanted. Absolutely no doubt about it at all, given all their failures. Given all that they did, all the deals and all of the compromise and everything. If God had had it in mind, he could have wiped them out. A God who can heal somebody who's been paralyzed for 8 years, as we heard this morning. A God who can raise someone from the dead, as we heard this morning. A God who can deliver over 1 million people from Egypt. This would be no problem to him. But his purpose was to bring his covenant people into a deeper trust relationship with him. And so the consequence, verse 3, was that the people would not be driven out. They would remain in the land as a thorn in their side. It's a judgment, really, upon the nation for their sin against him. He'd started driving them out with great force. We saw it in chapter 1, didn't we? Verse 2, Judah is to go, chapter 1, verse 2, I have given the land into their hands. They knew his help at the beginning, but now it's withdrawn because of their disobedience. They forfeited that help. You might say that, well, on the surface of it, verse 3 is not a lot of punishment. They'd left the people in the land, and all God is saying to them is, well, your punishment is it's going to stay that way. You might say, well, we can handle that. That's not much punishment at all, really. You might think they got off lightly. God didn't send them a plague. God didn't judge them. He didn't wipe them out. He didn't cut them off. He didn't say, well, you can't have the land after all. You might say, well, they've got away a little bit lightly. God didn't act with instant justice, did he? He didn't remove his covenant. His judgment was to leave them with the situation that they had chosen for themselves by their covenant failure. Reminds me, there are shades of Romans 1 here. God giving them over to their sins. Described in Romans 1 three times as God giving people over to the desires of their flesh. As it were, the deals they have done with the world. We have that exactly here. God gives them over to the deals that they have done with the world. But he outlines in verse 3 what the cost of that will be. I'll not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and the gods will be a snare. Their gods, I beg your pardon, will be a snare to you. This isn't going to be any happy union. This isn't going to be a progressive squeezing out. This isn't going to be, well, we'll just beg to differ. You go your way and I'll go mine. Not that at all. There'll be thorns. They will prick. They will cause them to bleed and hurt and be pained for hundreds of years. And their gods will be a snare, a trap, a temptation. Evidence of their disobedience now would be on every side around them. All these temptations would trip them up again and again and again. With all the pretty girls who worship these gods, led many of their men astray. And in many other ways as well. Now, of course, God wasn't going to leave them alone. And the story of this book, as we saw in the introduction, and we'll come to it, is God raising up leaders who were going to deliver them and help them. And as these different judges unfold, we see that God does step in and rescue them even from these enemies. But the stark truth is that the sin of disobedience planted a seed, and that seed kept growing and growing and growing. And it's true with us, friends. Every disobedience plants a seed, and that then causes sinful growth that we need to battle over and over again, sometimes for many years as a consequence of our turning away from God. But let's not miss the grace in verse 3. In God's grace, he refrained from executing instant justice that they might be a people that turned back to him. He gave them time for penitence, for turning, for prayer, for repentance. He gave them time for that. How gracious of God to do that. He gives us it too. Do we take advantage of it? Do we take the opportunity to respond with the grace, even in the midst of the rebuke that God gives us? And that brings us to the fourth question. What was the response of the people? Verses 4 and 5, what was the true nature of the response here? Was it really genuine repentance? What do you think? Let's read verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, weeping, weepers. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Well, the response was a lot of tears. They call it the place of weeping. Don't think you'd ever forget a million people weeping, would you? If you were part of that, I don't think you'd ever forget it. Verse 5 tells us they wept aloud. Imagine the sound of it, the wailing, the distress. They lifted their voices up together. It quite literally is what it says. This wasn't just a little tear that they had when they got back home again. But can you imagine what it must have been like for all the people to weep aloud because of what they heard? And it led them to sacrifice, verse 5, offering sacrifices to the Lord. Looks very promising, doesn't it? They're weeping, they're sad, they're offering sacrifices, they're restoring worship to God, responding to him, following his uncovering of their sinfulness. Maybe you've had times of weeping when God has pointed things out to you. I hope you have, in one sense. Matthew Henry once wrote, "It's a wonder that sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. It's a wonder that sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes." When you consider our sinfulness and God's grace and his continual calling back to us, his mercy, his kindness, he receives us over and over again with such love and compassion. It's amazing we can ever read this book with dry eyes. It's amazing we can listen to messages and read it ourselves at home and not be moved to tears. It's amazing. But of course, in our sophisticated and refined days in which we live, we find it increasingly rare that we weep at what God says. That's true of us individually and it's true of us corporately, isn't it? Some of us are more prone than others, of course, but speaking generally, I'm talking about. We've practiced hard-heartedness, haven't we? We've got away with it because we call it something else. But really, we've practiced hard-heartedness at the word of God, and it washes on and washes off us like the back of a swan as water washes over it. They wept. And the sad thing is, we're so slow to be affected by what God says to us over and over again. Are we really cut to the heart when the Lord speaks to us? That's the phrase that's used in Acts 2, isn't it? The day of Pentecost. You remember, verse 37, the end of Peter's sermon. It says they were cut to the heart. And that ought to be very often when we hear God's word. Not just when the pre-incarnate Christ is gathering all of the people and speaking to them, but when his word speaks. What are those elements of what we've heard him say? Only what we hear time and time again in the scriptures. God's covenant, our failure, our need of grace, the punishment for sin, and the fact that there is grace waiting for us to repent. That's what we hear over and over again. It's the message of Christ. It's the gospel of salvation. That's what they heard. And are we cut to the heart? We ought to be, considering the word of God is very, very sharp. Much sharper than any samurai sword. It's sharper than that. We ought to be cut to the heart as we read, as we preach, as we listen to preaching. But did they really repent? There's weeping. But is there really repentance here? That prophecy in Joel comes to mind. In Joel, it's talking about repentance for sin. And we have those famous words in Joel chapter 2. He describes weeping and, along with other things, fasting. "Even now," declares the Lord, this is Joel 2 verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So weeping can be involved when we're returning to God with all of our hearts. But these next that next verse, verse 13, is we often quote it, don't we? Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Rend your heart. Literal rending of that is tear open your heart. Tear it open. Stop being so hard-hearted. Don't squash down the mud so that the water can flow off it. Don't squash it down. Tear it up. Tear it open. Make sure it's open. Not your garments, not anything outward. Not even if it's outward in motion. It must be inward. It must be in heart. Now, they're in Joel 2. They're in sacred and solemn assembly. And they're called to open their hearts and return to God. What about here at Bochim? Are they in sacred and solemn assembly? Well, there's something solemn about it. There's all this weeping. But does it reach their hearts? Do their sacrifices and their weeping, does it lead to change hearts? Well, here at in chapter 2, verse 5, it leaves us hanging. We don't know for sure, but you don't need to read very far down in chapter 2 before you get your answer. We know that they didn't turn back to God. Verse 12 gives us the answer. It's next week's sermon. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. Despite their much weeping, they did not return to the Lord. Their weeping did not change their hearts. In his biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray quotes Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking about Welsh people who are known quite often for weeping in their hymns. And Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this: it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. That's interesting, isn't it? Easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. Friends, as we apply this word to ourselves, the answer, the application would not be for us to cancel the final hymn and have a mass, loud, public weeping session. That would not be the answer. But surely the answer must be for us to be cut to the heart and realize personally and corporately, in what areas have we broken God's covenant with us? In what areas has my sin been personal against God? In what areas have I caused the death of Christ because of my sinfulness? And those of us that are not Christians need to grapple with that before we can ever set foot into the promised land. Because without Christ as our Savior, we will not enter his rest. Without Christ as our the one who took our sin away, all of this sin stands to our account. But those of us that are believers, we want to please our Lord. If we don't, we're not believers anyway, whatever profession we have made. And we must desire to turn back to him, despite all that we have done and all that our history is. We don't just need to be cut to the heart to make us cry and weep, but we need an earthquake, don't we, to change our minds, to change the direction of our hearts. May we have spiritual earthquakes. May the Lord write upon our hearts what we have done in this, our day and generation. Not just that we'll call our nation to public repentance and to national days of prayer, although that would do us a lot of good probably, wouldn't it? We hope. But that we individually and as a church, as we gather together, this is our Bochim. This is our gathering, and Christ stands over us. He walks among the lampstands. He's the head of the body. He's with us when two or three gather in his name. He's amongst us, and he is speaking to us. And some of us will be cut to the heart, and some of us won't. Let's pray that for all of us, we will be shown by the secret and private and personal work of the Spirit, exactly those areas where we have disobeyed him. May God lay it on my heart and upon yours. And may we renew our covenant in those places. May we repent. May we thirst for grace. And may we turn back to the Lord before it is too late. May God's word speak to us this evening. We'll carry on next week in chapter 2. Amen.